defending the truth of the gospel because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the Bible Answer Man is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. To find out more about the program, Hank Hanegraaff, or other highly recommended resources to be better equipped with answers, go to www.equip.org. To join us on air to ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And as you have just indicated, we'll go to the callers live in just a few moments. Again, that number to dial to get your question answered live on the broadcast, 888-ASK-HANK. And again, we'll go to those calls in just a few moments. Want to mention just a word as we open the broadcast about limbo. In popular culture, limbo, of course, brings to mind a dance. For example, Chubby Checker singing, "How Low Can You Go?" And in common parlance, it denotes a suspended state, as in, due to insufficient funds, completion of the children's wing at St. Regis is presently in a state of limbo. But in Roman Catholic theology, limbo is quite literally the outer edge or the boundary of hell. Roman Catholics have historically subscribed to what is known as the limbo of the patriarchs, patriarchs like Abraham or Isaac and Jacob, who died prior to Christ's passion on the cross. They've also held to what is known as the limbo of pre-baptized infants, those who die too young to be accountable for personal sin, yet have not been absolved of original sin through the rite of baptism. And then there is the limbo of Pope Benedict XVI, who, while affirming limbo as a credible theological possibility, nonetheless hopefully considered that infants, though they have not been baptized, may as yet be enjoying the beatific vision. Progress in Roman Catholic theological reflection regarding limbo has enormous ramifications. Augustine contended that children who died prior to being baptized went straight to hell. Medieval theologians, wishing to mitigate the harshness of that position, postulated the existence of limbo. And in modern theology, when it does not reject the notion outright, questions the theological premises upon which limbo is based. And therefore, Catholic parents may prayerfully hope that pre-baptized babies previously believed to be excluded from heaven may in reality be enjoying the presence of God. Moreover, in modern times, babies who died prior to being baptized are not excluded from being buried in the consecrated grounds of Catholic cemeteries. So the point here is that limbo in the tradition of Roman Catholicism has gone through a progression. But from a biblical standpoint, we find no basis whatsoever for the notion of limbo. It is oftentimes a direct function of a misunderstanding of a biblical passage, in this case, 1 Peter chapter 3. So this brings to mind once again how important the art and science of biblical interpretation is. If you don't know how to rightly divide or interpret the word of truth, you come up with all kinds of traditions which are decidedly unbiblical. This is one of the issues I've dealt with in my brand new book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. And it is available all this month. For your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, you can order your copy on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, you can talk to one of our resource consultants, that number 888-7000. And the letter CRI will go right to the phone callers live. First up is David listening in Pennsylvania on the World Wide Web. Hi, David.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Let me just first tell you what a blessing your resources and your radio broadcast has been for me, my family, and me as a Sunday school teacher in church. Has just greatly edified me. Thank you.
You got it.
And my question is, I was at a church at one time that taught that when a person, no matter what even if they weren't saved, they come to church, and if they were remarried, if they converted, whether they were converted or not, they had to get out of that second marriage and go back to their first or remain single their whole entire life. And I don't believe it's the case, but I was talking to the brother from that church, and my question is, how do I address that? Is it the case? And what are some scriptures I could point them to?
Well, it's not the case. One thing that we can say is if we have sinned, we confess our sin, and we recognize that He is righteous and He is just, and He will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are certain circumstances in which you simply can't unscramble the egg. And if you are remarried, you can't unscramble that egg. So what you're doing is you're compounding one sin with another sin if you would then, while being married, get a divorce and try to unscramble the egg. It is true that divorce is frowned upon and only permitted in Scripture on the basis of the hardness of our hearts. So even the exceptions that are given in Matthew chapter 19 as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 7 are due to the hardness of our hearts. The best circumstance is always reconciliation. But when the door to reconciliation has been closed through death or through being married again, then what you do is you contritely confess your sin and you know that God will forgive you of that sin. It doesn't mean that there are not consequences to sin. Of course there are. And those consequences follow inexorably like night follows day. But you can't compound one sin with another sin. It only compounds the problem, obviously.
I appreciate that, Hank. Thank you so much.
You got it. And by the way, there's an article that I think is very helpful in this regard. It is an article we published in the Christian Research Journal, Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage by Dr. Michael Ross. I, if you hang on, I can send that out to you.
Okay. Thanks a lot, Hank.
You got it. Want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Jake. He's listening in Lincoln, Nebraska on Bot Radio. Hi, Jake.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
I was just wondering, I was thinking about this the other day, that is it possible that Jesus was a different race than white, like he is shown in pictures?
Well, yeah, I mean, it's very likely that Jesus Christ was Semitic in his appearance because of where Jesus Christ was born. But we really don't know what Jesus Christ looks like, except, of course, if you believe in near-death experiences, like this book, Heaven is for Real, where you have a pastor, a Wesleyan pastor, writing about his son Colton's experience of going to heaven and seeing Jesus Christ. And then when he comes back to earth after his near-death experience, he sees a painting by Akiani, and that painting of a carpenter that came and visited her in her home, and she drew his picture, he says, was the exact representation of Jesus Christ. And of course, if he's right, then Jesus Christ has an earthly double, and we know precisely what Jesus looked like. And of course, in his view, Jesus Christ had blue eyes because he went to heaven and he saw that. So if you believe these near-death experiences, then we know precisely what Jesus Christ looked like. But of course, we cannot believe these near-death experiences. We simply have no knowledge whatsoever of precisely what Jesus Christ looked like. What we know about Jesus Christ is that he came in human flesh. What that entails in terms of appearance, we simply do not know.
Okay, thank you.
You are welcome. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Elaine. She's listening in Seaville, New Jersey. Hi.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Very good. I'm living and get to interact with my parents because my mom has stage 4 cancer, and she's going to my church because she's living here now with me. And I don't have a woman pastor, but that has come up in the subject because we were raised, you know, in a certain way. Her father taught her that you can't have a woman pastor. So I looked it up in the Bible, and I believe that you... the woman has a place in the home, but that they can teach, but I don't know that it doesn't, the Bible might not say in the church. So I thought you could help us on that one.
Yeah, well, I mean, the Bible does give us a hint here where Paul teaches women to pray and prophesy within the context of public worship. And if that is the case, it seems that women can teach in some capacity, because prophesying is not foretelling the future in the sense that Paul is using the word, but rather forthtelling or proclaiming the word. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that woman would be giving the word. But Paul also, in terms of talking about proprietary actions within the context of the church, makes clear that unless a woman has learned, she should be silent. Of course, the same thing is true with a man. But in the cultural context, it was much more a situation for women, because women in first century Judaism were considered to be on the lowest rung of the socioeconomic ladder, and their testimonies were not even considered to be valid in a court of law. Therefore, oftentimes they were unlearned. Christ came into that context, and he put women in the exact same position as men. And the apostles followed that pattern. They said, in Christ there's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. We are one in Jesus Christ. And therefore, this countercultural move on the part of the Lord, pointing out that there is no ontological distinction between men and women, allows women now to do things that they weren't allowed to do in the culture. But again, therefore, it's also significant that there are restrictions that are placed on those privileges, and those restrictions are don't speak until you have learned properly, because otherwise you're going to lead someone into error. Now, what I have said is my view as a direct function of studying the Scriptures myself. There are other Christians who disagree with that view, and very much as you have articulated, believe that that role is a role alone for men. And so this is one of the secondary issues that church government divides on, or ecclesiology divides on, but it's not a primary issue. It's one of those issues we can debate vigorously. We ultimately don't have to divide over.
No. Well, we believe that we're teaching our families and children by being womanly, and, you know, and of course we submit to our husbands, and there's children that we have to teach within the church. So, of course, there's respect, but you couldn't just cross off a church if they have women leaders that come up and stand next to the man pastors and do their service in their own line. So I think we have to be respectful of equal man and woman, but also in their place, like you say. I agree with what you said, Hank.
Well, hopefully that was clear communication on both our parts. I appreciate your call.
Thank you, Hank.
God bless you. Back to the phone lines. Brandon, Louisville, Kentucky, listening on the web. Hi, Brandon. Hello.
Hello. Hi, Hank.
How you doing?
I'm good. How are you?
Good. Your question.
Good. I'm so thankful for your ministry, Hank. I just got a question about the word iniquity. Like in Matthew 7:23, it talks about away from me, you workers of iniquity, and it talks about in Matthew 13:42. Like he's not going to let you in this kingdom if you commit iniquity. And then 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from iniquity. And 2 Thessalonians talks about the mystery of iniquity. What does this word iniquity mean?
Well, remember that words are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context allows them to have, but most often iniquity is directly related to the concept of sin. So it has to do with unrighteousness, lawlessness, and the Bible often uses iniquity to describe evil, wickedness, and it can even suggest different types of evil, such as transgressions of spiritual law. And I think even more significant, crimes against the holiness of God. We see that in passages like 2 Peter chapter 2. But it also can have to do with moral, legal wrong, depravity, as I said at the very beginning, sin in general. So the context kind of narrows in the kind of transgression, the kind of iniquity that is in view. And you have rightly pointed out many different passages which give us the sense of what iniquity is in the various contexts. And there are many other passages that could be given, like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Genesis chapter 15, Psalm 51, which I think is a very important passage in this regard, where David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you're proved right when you judge. We're coming to a station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do you remember the number to dial right now to get your question answered? 888-ASK-HANK translates to 888-275-4265. Back in a moment.
Should familial language for the Trinity, such as Father and Only Begotten Son, not be used in New Testament translations intended for Muslims who are scandalized by the use of such terms? Wycliffe and other Mission Field Bible translators have thought so, and therefore produced Muslim idiom translations that avoid such renderings. Find out why these translations have rightly resulted in broad evangelical opposition in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription to the journal, call CRI at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. We'll be back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so stay tuned. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Attacks against the Bible's authenticity are everywhere in today's culture, so take the key proofs of scriptural authority with you wherever you go. Hank Hanegraaff's flip chart, MAPS, Memorable Keys to the Bible's Divine Inspiration, condenses the proof points from his landmark book, Has God Spoken?, in a convenient pocket size, printed on heavy laminated paper for years of use. Good for refreshing your own memory or sharing with skeptics and seekers, the flip chart is our gift to you when you support the Bible Answer Man broadcast today. The Christian Research Institute's vital outreach is entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you, so your gift helps bring you more of the answers you need. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org today to give and request your copy of MAPS, Memorable Keys to the Bible's Divine Inspiration. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Director Peter Jackson is making not one, but three films based on The Hobbit, J.R.R. Tolkien's classic prequel to The Lord of the Rings. If, as Tolkien's son Christopher accuses, Jackson is commercializing the story, it would reek with irony, because The Hobbit is above all a story about greed and the overcoming of greed. Other topics include the troubling truth about Bonhoeffer's theology, Prometheus, finding God in outer space, communicating truth through humor, ridicule, and emotions, the popular Ask Hank column, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We will all spend eternity somewhere, so it's only natural to want to know more about your final destination. Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences gives you scriptural answers to your most pressing questions. And it's our thank you when you give today to support more of the Bible Answer Man broadcasts and other CRI resources you love. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org to give your gift and request your copy today. Now, back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And do remember, for your gift of $100 or more, I'd be pleased to send you a personalized copy of Afterlife to you, a family member or a friend. And for those who join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, which you can do on the World Wide Web at equip.org, I'd also be pleased to send you a personalized copy of Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. Also, want to mention that if you want to listen to the broadcast on your iPhone, you can do that with our iPhone app. And you can go to equip.org/app on the World Wide Web at equip.org and download your Equip iPhone app free. And that gives you an ability not only to listen to the broadcast live on your iPhone, but also listen to archive broadcasts and even read articles from the Christian Research Journal. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Curtis, listening in St. Louis, Missouri, on Bot Radio. Hi, Curtis.
Hey, Hank. So I recently started tithing, and I do, like, when I give, I give joyously, but at the same time, a part of me also wants to be blessed by God, and I'm wondering, is it wrong for that to be one of the motives that you have? Like, not the only one, but is it wrong for it to be want to be blessed by God and giving because of that?
Well, it depends on what you mean by that, because certainly Jesus says to his disciples, his hearers in general, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, Jesus here is making a connection between our resources and the affections of our heart. Our money doesn't just reflect our hearts, but Jesus is making the point that where we give, our hearts will follow. So our hearts follow the money trail, as it were. And so this is a way of feeding affection for God by giving in obedience to his command. And this, of course, is one of the things that is pointed out by Moses all the way back in the Old Testament, where he says, we tithe so that we may learn to revere the Lord our God always. So reverence for God and a desire to extend his kingdom is the real passion of a believer. That's why we give. It's why we witness. It's why we pray. It is why we take up our cross and daily follow him.
Okay. Thank you.
You are welcome. Okay. And as I've mentioned many times on the broadcast, of course, tithing is a timeless principle. It is as significant today as it was in the days of Moses. And we see that in that long before Moses, the Bible records Jacob's promise to God, of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. And long after Moses, Jesus reaffirmed the practice of tithing, but not for outward appearances, but rather as an outward expression of an inward reality. And as New Testament Christians, the goal, of course, is not to tithe, but to be real stewards, which is to say, to hold everything that we have with an open hand so that God can take out and put in as he sees fit. Because the more we can do that, hold everything with an open hand, the more we learn to trust upon the arm of God as opposed to trusting in the arm of flesh. When I ask you to give to the Christian Research Institute, it is part and parcel of trusting God with your resources. It is saying, I didn't come into the Christian faith for an insurance policy. I came into the Christian faith to take up my cross and follow my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want Him to be Lord, but I want to be an instrument of grace in the lives of others as well. If you want to go to heaven alone, you may well ask yourself the question, am I really going to heaven? Or maybe a more basic foundational question, am I really a believer, or do I just say I'm a believer? So our lives demonstrate the reality of our faith. Now, we're not saved by what we do, but what we do demonstrates that our salvation is genuine, real, authentic. I've written about this whole issue of tithing in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, which is also available on the World Wide Web. And let's go back to our phone callers. Next up is Jeff in Colorado. Hi, Jeff.
Hello, Hank. I want to thank you so much for your ministry. It's done a great deal for me. I'm newly in the Christian faith and blessed by your service.
Thank you.
My question is concerning, and can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay. Concerning the, in the news lately, and Janet Parshall just had a wonderful show about the a baker who, and it's in the Supreme Court coming up, as far as the a baker who pretty much did not want to do service baking a cake for two homosexuals. And my question is, from what I understand in Scripture, is we are to deny self, we are to love thine enemy, love the sinner, hate the sin. And by doing that, we can build a relationship of love, even to a sinner, not the sin. And I know that's a Herculean task for everybody to come to, but I see confusion out there.
Yeah.
Can you help me?
Yeah, no, I mean, I think you have the right premise, even as articulated in the prologue to the question. I mean, look, we're all sinners. We're all desperately in need of a Savior. And so the point is not to repel people. The point is to reach people. So to have this we, they, siege mentality against the world or against sin or against those involved in particular behaviors isn't a way of reaching them. It is a way of repelling them, precisely the opposite of what we are called to do. So I think it is absurd to refuse to bake a cake for two people who are involved in a homosexual relationship and ready to get married. We need to love them. We need to model the behavior of our Lord towards all who are lost by speaking the truth in love, and then we should recapture the zeal of our Lord for all the lost, the sick of society, recognizing that they're but by the grace of God go I, and there I once was. And that includes those engaged in homosexual practice. That means visiting their homes, baking cakes, eating with them, speaking, acting out of love, communicating the good news about God's rule, and then, of course, really throwing the cake party when they are transformed by His grace, and then integrating them into communities of faith. I mean, the real issue that we can't do is we can't obfuscate or negate the Word of God. So if the Bible says that same-sex sexuality is a perversion, we can't say, no, it's not. That's what we're called to call sin sin, just as you have indicated in the prologue to the question again. But that doesn't mean that we have to treat people in an untoward manner.
Yes, amen. And follow up just real quick. I'll go offline here. The laws that we have in our land, we want to be godly laws, and that's why marriage being protected in our laws is so essential. And I think we as Christians need to put put all our efforts to bear in that regard, to ensure our laws are holy laws. And that, I think, is a separate issue than the one we just spoke about. But I thank you, sir.
Yeah, I mean, it's and again, a very well-made point. We talk about this in the Christian Research Journal. Same-sex sexuality has an impact on our culture, and as a result of that, we need to make certain that we are involved in the legislative process. What's happening in our culture right now devalues all of marriage. If I were to print counterfeit dollars in North Carolina, it affects the value of money all over the world. So we need to be very clear about that. Making public moral arguments for marriage, legislating morality, all of these things are very significant. Marriage is a public institution with public consequences. And if it were not that case, no one would be clamoring for same-sex marriage to be legally sanctioned in the first place.
That's so true. Thank you so much for your time, sir.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And remember, we shouldn't fall for superficial appeals of individual rights in this debate. No one has a right to marry someone of the same sex. Given what marriage is, two people of the same sex cannot marry each other. Rights come from our nature. Our nature comes from our God. And if you deny that, then you deny the basis of all other rights. The moral case for same-sex marriage is ultimately self-destroying or self-refuting. And as Christians, we need to be making the case in public before it's too late. This is something pointed out by Jay Richards in an article that we printed in the Christian Research Journal. It's titled, "To Defend Marriage, We Should Learn a Lesson from Apologetics." This is one of those must-read articles. I didn't an interview on the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Jay Richards on this very subject. And I don't know if we have this up on the web, but it is a must-listen. If you haven't heard that interview, I think it's very instructive, very significant. And again, I think it's a must-listen. Do remember, a lot of people will come up with spurious arguments like Jesus did not directly address this issue. And this is simply obfuscating. It's a red herring. Jesus clearly reaffirmed every jot and tittle of enduring moral law. And Paul in the New Testament derived his prescriptions against same-sex sexuality in Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 1 from the creation order of Genesis and from the prohibitions of Leviticus. And he contended that even Gentiles without access to direct revelation of Scripture had enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to homosexual behavior. And of course, in the book of Romans, he describes both the perversion and the penalty. And again, we do well to recognize that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality in an arbitrary, in a capricious fashion. It carefully defines the borders of human sexuality so that our joy may be complete. And it does not require an advanced degree in physiology to appreciate the fact that the human body is not designed for homosexual relations. Homosexuality, in essence, requires a person to contradict their own biology as though God has played some kind of a cruel joke on them by creating their minds and emotions for attraction to same-sex sexuality and yet creating their bodies in direct opposition to that attraction. Again, the article in the Christian Research Journal is a must-read. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so stay tuned for that.
If heaven is for real, who gets to go there? What happens to those who have never heard of Jesus? Is hell for real? In Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, Hank tackles these and other questions about your eternal future with his no-nonsense biblical answers. Afterlife is our thank you when you support CRI's broadcast and other outreaches today. Request your copy with your gift by visiting equip.org. or calling 888-7000-CRI. And thank you for making more ministry possible. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment to answer more questions. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recent New Testament translations intended for Muslims avoid familial language for the Trinity, such as Father and Only Begotten Son. Wycliffe and other mission field Bible translators worry that such terms scandalize Muslim readers, so they've produced Muslim idiom translations that avoid such renderings. But such compromise in translation is neither warranted nor wise. Other topics include A Thief in the Night, the Christian ethic at the heart of The Hobbit, Can Cloud Atlas Give True Hope for a Better World, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Attacks against the Bible's authenticity are everywhere in today's culture, so take the key proofs of scriptural authority with you wherever you go. Hank Hanegraaff's flip chart, MAPS, Memorable Keys to the Bible's Divine Inspiration, condenses the proof points from his landmark book, Has God Spoken?, in a convenient pocket size, printed on heavy laminated paper for years of use. Good for refreshing your own memory or sharing with skeptics and seekers, the flip chart is our gift to you when you support the Bible Answer Man broadcast today. The Christian Research Institute's vital outreach is entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you, so your gift helps bring you more of the answers you need. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org today to give and request your copy of MAPS, Memorable Keys to the Bible's Divine Inspiration. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Dietrich Bonhoeffer seems to appeal to everyone. Theological conservatives would like to think that Bonhoeffer's appeal to theological liberals is rooted only in his courageous stand against Nazism. But a closer look reveals much more in his theology for liberals to agree with than for conservatives. The current issue of the Christian Research Journal uncovers the troubling truth about Bonhoeffer's theology. Start your subscription to the journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Once again, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And like right back to our phone callers, next up is Greg listening in Michigan on the World Wide Web. Hi, Greg.
Hi, Hank. How are you tonight?
I'm good, thank you.
Well, I really want to tell you I appreciate you taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have to let you know that I am revisiting your book, The Apocalypse Code, and my purpose for doing that is that I'm preparing lesson plans and a way of actually using your book for our weekly Wednesday night Bible study. Hmm. I am a pastor of a small church in the central Michigan, and for years and years and years, I've had difficulties with theology that was prompted to dispensational thinking and approach. And your book really put great perspective into the struggles and put meat behind the difficulties that I was having. And specifically what I want to get to tonight is that I'm in the chapter on typology and talking about how the dispensationalists are really insistent upon the obliteration of the Dome of the Rock and an attempt at another temple being erected. My question is this, and it may be in preempting for my students, is what of the temple that Ezekiel describes starting in Ezekiel 40 is as to what actual temple is Ezekiel describing in that respect?
Well, there's a twofold answer to that, and to get to maybe the answers is some prologue is necessary. You have to have some historical backdrop. Otherwise, it's hard to understand the meaning of the prophecies of Ezekiel. So we have to be, first of all, mindful of the fact that Ezekiel was prophesying from a refugee camp in the south of Babylon. And from there, he's longing for the glory of God to return to a temple which had vanished, which had been destroyed. And he yearned for the promise of the glory of God once again inhabiting that temple, and that the temple actually would be greater than the temple that had been destroyed, Solomon's temple. So if you look at the historical backdrop, the temple has been destroyed, and he's not envisioning a third or a fourth temple. He's envisioning a second temple. But in envisioning a second temple, he's also looking at the big picture, as all the prophets do. So it's not just another temple in Palestine. It is the glorious temple in paradise. And that's what he yearns for. That's what we should all yearn for. And in the Apocalypse Code, I don't remember exactly where, I point out that this is precisely what is going on when the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 talks about the Jerusalem that is above. She is our mother. And if we long for a rebuilt temple and a new Jerusalem below, then we are in slavery. And Paul makes that illustration by talking about Hagar and Sarah. So the purpose is to not only see a new temple that is going to be erected by Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and the like, but to see that as a picture of the quintessential temple, the temple in the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God.
Yeah, and that has made sense to me. But it seems as though the arguments still maintain that because there was such detailed descriptions that Ezekiel gets as to the exact measurements and things of that nature, and the very fact that those don't meet the Herod's temple dimensions is the argument that comes back that no, this must in fact be Ezekiel prophesying of the future temple that's going to be necessary during the tribulation period. I haven't felt, I guess, a comfort level in making sure that I'm firm in my stance and my argument as I approach some of the questions that may be forthcoming.
Yeah.
When I lead this study.
Yeah. Well, you know, I point some of this out in another book, Has God Spoken, where I note that we shouldn't presume that Ezekiel looked into the 21st century and there saw the reemergence of a temple on the spot where the Dome of the Rock now stands, as you pointed out in the prologue to the question. But we should also not suppose that beneath the temple's rocky foundation there are fountains that feed a fantastic reservoir containing an inexhaustible supply of water, or even that the fish of every kind will one day swim through the fresh waters of the once dead sea. just as historical context precludes the possibility that Ezekiel looked forward to a third or a fourth temple, the apocalyptic context precludes the possibility that Ezekiel spoke in woodenly, literalistic language. The second temple, just like the temple that preceded it, was a pale reflection of the one to whom the temple pointed to begin with. And Peter makes that plain. It is in Christ alone, the living stone, and in his body, the church, that the temple was fully and finally fulfilled. And the water flowing to the Arabah, well, Messiah says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And John saw the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God, from the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. So the magnifying glass, as I point out elsewhere, the magnifying glass through which we read the law and the prophets has to remain in the hands of the New Testament writers. So the typological interpretation of the Old Testament stands as the ultimate corrective to misinterpretations of Ezekiel's prophecies. The coming of Christ forever renders the notion of another earthly temple obsolete. So if we start with that as a presupposition, we're on firm ground. If we were to build a temple now, whether it's a tribulation temple or a millennial temple, we would be in serious error and we would be contradicting the whole counsel of God. The counsel of God is telling us that when Christ came, there is no need whatsoever for temple, priest, and sacrifice. And if you read the descriptions in Ezekiel with respect to the millennial temple, what do you find? Well, you find sacrifices, and those sacrifices are efficacious for ceremonial uncleanness. Well, if that is true, and that is a third or fourth temple, now we have an insufficiency in the atonement because there's still sins that require to be atoned for in the future. So again, if you take this in a woodenly literal fashion rather than the sense in which it is intended, well, you've got great difficulty. Again, the coming of Christ forever rendered the notion of an earthly temple obsolete, and it is now the Savior and the saved who form the sanctuary in which the living God resides, and to suppose that that glory is going to return to a temple in Jerusalem is to, again, regress from substance to shadow, and in that way you impugn the finished work of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely, and everything crumbles, and I don't quite understand at times, even in my own discussions with those that stand upon this dispensationalism, how they can even draw any firm foundation, because by the very points of their arguments, all of Christianity crumbles.
Yeah.
The atoning, what Christ accomplished is insufficient.
Yeah.
And I just find that such a dichotomy. And I've had such a burden because of this. This is why I've come back to your book, and I have, instead of having individual discussions, I hope to reach a much larger group, because they're being inundated from the dispensational crowd, and it very, very much troubles me.
Well, I appreciate your passion, and thank you for calling me today. Hopefully this lends some more clarity to the issue.
Absolutely, Hank, and I thank you so much for what must have been an exhaustive amount of energy and research to put this book together, because it is very, very detailed, and I thank you for it.
Thank you, Pastor Greg. God bless you. I want to go back to the phone lines now, talk to Mary Ann, St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Mary Ann.
Hi, how are you, Hank?
I'm good, thank you.
I thank you very much for taking my call. I enjoy listening to your program, and I've learned quite a bit by listening.
Thank you.
But I do have a question, kind of like a follow-up question to the homosexuality question that someone had asked previously.
Yes.
I know it says in the Bible that you're supposed to hate the sin and love the sinner. And it also says in the Bible that it's an abomination, and in every language in the world, abomination means the same thing. When you know that people are going to get married and they are homosexual, aren't we basically condoning a homosexual marriage by baking a cake or attending a marriage or something like that?
Well, you're confabulating, I think, two different issues here. I mean, it is true on the one hand that if, let's say, one of your children is involved in a same-sex relationship and is going to get married, you may want to say, I love you, I'll pray for you, but I'm not going to attend the wedding. That may be a choice that you make. But I think that if you have... I was talking to you, just looking at an article in the Christian Research Journal. It happened to be on the front cover. Should Christians attend same-sex weddings? So it actually addresses the exact question that you're asking. I don't have time to open up the journal and actually look at the article. But the point is, we've actually dealt with this. But I think that's one issue. But baking a cake for someone out in the world who is not part of the body of Christ, I mean, what do you think pagans do? They exercise their job description. They're going to be pagans. What else would they be? That's what we were before we became believers. So we want to reach them, and Jesus modeled that. Do you think that Jesus condoned all kinds of bad behavior because he ate in the homes of publicans and sinners? No, he did that not condoning the behavior, but reaching those who are trapped in sin. And that is what we should do. We should use every opportunity to demonstrate love and to reach as opposed to repel the very people that we're called in this world to reach. But again, the article, sorry, I'm out of time for this edition of the Bible Instrument broadcast, but the article, if you hang on, I can send it out to you. It addresses the question absolutely directly. I remember reading the article a long time ago, very insightful. I just don't remember exactly what it says, but you get your copy, just hang on, we can send you a copy, or we probably have it up on the World Wide Web at equip.org as well. You can check that. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your question answered right here on the Bible Instrument broadcast when you dial 888-ASK. Hank, that translates 888-275-4265. And you can always access all of our information, the information I mentioned on the Bible Instrument broadcast, on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Look forward to seeing you all right back here next week with more.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in your walk with God, just go to our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Attacks against the Bible's authenticity are everywhere in today's culture. So take the key proofs of scriptural authority with you wherever you go. Hank Hanegraaff's flip chart, Maps, Memorable Keys to the Bible's Divine Inspiration, condenses the proof points from his landmark book, Has God Spoken?, in a convenient pocket size, printed on heavy laminated paper for years of use.
good for refreshing your own memory or sharing with skeptics and seekers, the flip chart is our gift to you when you support the Bible Answer Man broadcast today. The Christian Research Institute's vital outreach is entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you, so your gift helps bring you more of the answers you need. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org today to give and request your copy of MAPS, Memorable Keys to the Bible's Divine Inspiration,